So, last week, I wanted to take you on a journey into the seriousness of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 to 9. And I wanted to help us feel something of the wrestle to understand a difficult passage of Scripture. I wanted us to feel a sense of the weight of these warnings and not just brush aside the text as if it is not relevant to us. And of course, that's not an easy thing to do. I went on and I actually spent quite a few more hours this week watching even more videos and listening to even more talks on that passage of Scripture. And it's amazing to me, still amazes me, how many different positions there are on that passage of Scripture. I can only believe God did that intentionally, that He's left us in a state of being unable to really hold all the pieces together very well. And I think what it should cause us to do is not to try to find salvation in doctrine, but to actually cast ourselves upon God. And when I think about even the people whose view is that you can perhaps leave or abandon the faith, and I would concede that for some genuinely good saints whom I love, their soteriology, their salvation theology, includes the possibility of not enduring, or for someone to be able to actually forsake the faith, I would say even in the context of that theology, you have to understand that the likelihood or the way to lose your salvation would never be accidental. Even if you held to the theology that you can lose salvation, you wouldn't lose it by accident. Yeah. The fact is it would have to be a very intentional, deliberate act of your will without coercion. Even in the context of all the scriptures that threaten us, God has made it very easy for us not to fall away. Yeah. From His side, He doesn't look for a reason to reject us. And so when I understand from Scripture the nature and the character of God, that's what I'm most concerned to represent. So that we understand not necessarily that everybody agrees on the doctrine of salvation, but that there's sufficient understanding of who God is, that you know what His Word says to you in terms of the hope and the assurance that it does give to us. And so we're going to continue a bit along those lines today. I'm going to look at a couple of situations in Scripture where people's lives were in a desperate state of sin, and yet God doesn't reject them. And I would go so far as to say that if it were possible, not my soteriology, my salvation theology doesn't allow for someone to lose salvation, but I think no one can lose it. But if it were possible, as I said, it wouldn't even be that you were being threatened with end times persecution and someone was going to say, renounce Jesus or I will execute you. You know the picture from the 80s movies, guillotines and whatever, persecution against Christians. And now we think, if I deny Jesus in that moment of crisis, do I lose my salvation? I would still say no, because you're under coercion. The question is only possible if you had to, by your own volition, without coercion of free position, say, I renounce my faith. Only under those circumstances do I think maybe you could have some possibility of abandoning the faith, if that's how you interpret any of the scriptures, even the ones that threaten us with warning. So that's important, because you need to be in a place where you relate to God rightly, not thinking that by some kind of a mess up on your part, you're going to stumble from the faith and fall out of security with God. Our understanding of salvation needs to be much more robust than that. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews actually wants for them. He wants for them to be in a position of assurance so that they persevere, so that they don't give up hope or think this is too difficult or my life is too fragile. Anyway, last week, dealing with this difficult text, along the way in trying to illustrate one theologian's concern with another theologian's position on backsliding, and how it would potentially lead to doubting or questioning a person's salvation. This example I based on a conversation I had with Michael Eaton, who's now in heaven, but he was a very serious theologian who had a kind of a difference of opinion, like all these guys do have with one another. And his difference of opinion was around some of John Piper's theology. So in trying to relate a practical example, in my attempt to highlight that difference between the two theologians, I exaggerated how the council might transpire. And in the process, I characterized John Piper as someone who could be harsh pastorally. Well, I'm sure he's not like that in practice. And I expect, like any decent pastor, he desires to and actively does counsel with biblically accurate theology and with much grace. So what I'm really saying is, though I made it sound like John Piper would be questioning someone's salvation in his pastoral counsel to them, that was actually the theological debate between him and Michael Eaton. It's not in practice what he does. In practice, I know John Piper is extremely compassionate and full of grace in how he pastors people. And so if I made it sound like he was a harsh pastor, I'm actually apologizing for that. Actually, in all seriousness, if you ever want to find reliable information, if you're ever unsure of a passage of scripture and you want to know what it means, I would highly recommend that you search for what John Piper thinks about that. His website, desiringgod.org, is full of extremely helpful resources, and I find his thoughts are an incredible gift to the body of Christ. So anyway, I'm sharing that because I don't, in being, you know, practical in giving an example of how theologians differ with one another, I'm trying to put you at ease with a level of confusion around Hebrews chapter 6. In other words, if the greatest minds couldn't completely resolve what this passage of scripture means, then your health and your progress in God doesn't depend on you having the perfect understanding of that passage of scripture. So last week, having discussed some different views, I met people after the meeting and was challenged by a few more conversations that suggested other possible interpretations of that passage. And just to throw one more out there for interest, someone said this is another possible candidate, which is a kind of person who is so persuaded of grace and forgiveness that they have lost sight of the need for repentance as part of the daily life of a Christian. Now, this I don't think really applies to Hebrews 6 people, but it's worth mentioning because it's yet another way in which someone's faith can be derailed by their own pride. And in our context today, this kind of distortion has been described as hypergrace. People who teach this seem to feel that they can live as they please because all their sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. That's true. But the problem is it leads them to a place where they actually might become deaf to the conviction of the Holy Spirit because they're living an almost antinomian or anti-law kind of freedom or a careless life. So you could get to this place where you've made grace so guaranteed that you cease to care about how holy your life is and you cease to see the need for repentance, and that's also a danger to a believer. So those guys wouldn't be able to repent because they don't believe they even need to at all of anything. They've ceased to listen to God actively and would consequently be dull of hearing and in danger of drifting and departing from a humble relationship with God. So the sort who are hypergrace might be so convinced of their eternal security that they would not believe it even possible to backslide, and basically as believing themselves to be true believers in that condition, they then live a self-deceived life where they in fact are not at all in right relationship with God. Now, I don't really believe that you could live in the state of hypergrace, meaning just disregarding sin in your life. You couldn't live in that position very easily because the Holy Spirit convicts us as believers.
Yeah.
So even if you are a genuine believer and you err towards the side of being too liberal, I don't believe you're going to get away with it for long. So as a Christian, you don't have to look at other Christians and then constantly be concerned that they're, you know, those guys are not getting it right. They're hypergrace. Or those guys are not getting it right. They're too legalistic. You should be looking at yourself and saying, do I understand grace rightly? And do I still walk with God humbly? Am I willing to recognize that I'm still sinful even though I'm reborn? So I'm reborn, but I'm not perfected. The flesh isn't yet dead. And then work out your own salvation before God with fear and trembling. In a sense, a lot of these kind of debates end up being people who are trying to judge and evaluate others. And I would rather we spend more time, you know, evaluating ourselves and making sure that we stand in the right place with God. So there are many interesting thoughts one can have around a passage like Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 9. And at least each of us should have read it and thought seriously about it. But now when it comes to this passage, there's one thing we can all agree on. Whether you believe there are those people written about are believers who fall away, renouncing their salvation, or unbelievers who never were saved, or believers who lose their inheritance and fail to bear fruit, there's one thing we can all agree on. You don't want to be one of those guys.
Yeah.
That's it. You don't want to be one of those guys. So heed the warning in your life by saying, I'm not going to drift. I'm not going to become dull of hearing. I'm not going to allow the things of God to become stale in my life. I'm not going to live a lukewarm faith. I'm going to live a life of faith, which is on fire, which is committed, which is intentional. And so it brings me to today's message, which is kind of reassurance. Reassurance, as we pick up in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. As the writer says in Hebrews 6 verse 9, I'm going to read this verse and then I'm going to pray. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word today, won't you encourage us deeply and guide us to walk with you for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice the writer changes his tone abruptly. Though we speak in this way, though we've just been very strict and very firm in this admonition, we've spoken about people who could never repent. It's been a strong warning. Though we've brought this very difficult few verses, beloved, it's the only time that word is used in this book. He turns to his deepest affection for the saints of God and says, beloved, we feel sure of better things for you. And that to me is like this very quick turn towards, but for you guys, it's not going to be like this. We believing for, we sure of things that will accompany salvation. So the writer's tone changes abruptly, and the warmth of the address after the strong language of the warning, and he calls them beloved. They're precious saints, and so now he aims to reassure them as we read on Hebrews 6 verse 10 to 12. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he turns to this encouragement, says, God isn't unfair. Just want to let you know, after worrying about this warning, remember, God is not unfair. He's not unjust. He's not going to destroy you just because you put your foot out of line. You're not going to lose your way through one little error. So God is not unjust. I want to pick up on that thought. God is not looking to find a fault in you. Of course, he sees everything and he sees our faults. It's not that he's searching with the intent and the desire to find you out. It's a different motive. Just being God, being clear-sighted, doesn't mean his motive is to catch you out.
Yes.
He's not tricky that way. His love for you is so vast that even when he sees your worst flaws, he continues to love you and want the best for you. So the writer is saying, any good we ever do, any act of service, any genuine kindness, any work, good work of faith motivated by love, God will not forget it. God counts it. God keeps a record of the things that we do that are good. This is something interesting I saw today about the The sheep and the goats described in Matthew chapter 25. And I'm not kidding. I saw it this morning because I was still preparing this morning. Matthew 25 wasn't in my notes until this morning. But in Matthew 25, it's the story of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says, when the Son of Man appears with all his holy angels with him, and he calls the people, the nations before him, and he's going to judge them, he puts the sheep here and the goats there. And then he says to the sheep, you know, well done. You took care of me. You brought me water when I was thirsty. You clothed me when I was naked. You visited me when I was in prison. And they said, but when, Lord? See, they forgot the good things they did, but God didn't.
Yeah.
In other words, God's keeping a record of ways in which he can commend you. What an incredible dad.
Yeah.
If that is a father, he's a father who's observing you to take a note of all the things that he can praise you for. Say, well done, you did this. Well done, you did that. It's interesting. So then the thing I noticed, which was also interesting, was this is the end of the story. The sheep and the goats, the believers and the ones who rejected God, and the believers just get a commendation there. The sheep get told, well done, well done. And they're like, but when did we do these good things? And he said, I never forgot any of them. You did them. As much as you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. Ah, okay, so Jesus, I was living amongst the saints and serving them, and that was service to you. And Jesus says, yes, and I've never forgotten it. But what I thought about is like, what about all the other stuff that I didn't get right? Like, this is like a kind of judgment. So surely there must also be, you know, but you unfortunately didn't get this right. You didn't pray enough. You were lazy. You slept in on Saturday, the 23rd of August, 1943. Notice that, you know. Whatever, God doesn't do that.
Yeah.
It's so different from how Jesus addresses the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Do you notice what Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 are? They are warnings to people while things still count. Jesus critiques those churches. He says, you've lost your first love. You've fallen from a height. Return, repent, renew the works you did at first. He says, lest I remove your lampstand. So while you're on earth, while you can change your ways, God says, watch out, change your ways. But once you stand before him, he says, well done. Where did all the other stuff go? The stuff of our failings. It went on Jesus.
Yeah.
It went under his blood. It was washed away with our sin. The sin, the failure, the disappointment, the things we did wrong, they don't get brought up there. They get removed. Even the dead works, like the baptism of fire, the 1 Corinthians 3 idea, the guy that built with wood, hay, and stubble, his works and all, everything that were rubbish in his life gets stripped away, so that when God finally says, this is who you are in heaven, it's only the well done's. It's only the affirmations. It's only the positive. And the goats, where did they stand? It was like they were the most wicked people you could ever imagine. All that they were told was, you were evil, you were wicked, you didn't care, you rejected me, and what awaits you is eternal punishment, hell and fire. And that's where the goats get consigned. And you can say, but what about all the nice things they did? Surely those guys weren't 100% evil. Well, those guys weren't 100% good either. And that's true. But what matters here is that when God judges us, if we're in our sin, if we never had Christ's atoning work, then all that characterizes us is rejection of God and evil, ultimately. But once Jesus has had his hands on you and he has washed you and he has sanctified you and he has made you holy, when you stand before God in glory, it will be glory. And all the sin and all the failure is going to be removed. So certainly there is this incredible division, but on earth it doesn't exist. On earth that hasn't happened. That's why Revelation 2 and 3 is so different from Matthew chapter 25. Nevertheless, I make this point. When God gave those churches in Revelation warning, when he gives us warnings in Hebrews, God is not looking to harm us, but to heal us.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's not looking to destroy us, but to deliver us.
Yeah.
He's not looking to take us, separate us, and cast us out. He's actually looking for the way to bring us closer.
Yeah.
And so, you have to consider in the Bible, guys like David, who I've mentioned many times in the past few weeks. David was a deliberate sinner. Some people have said that the law doesn't even have a category of atonement. The Old Testament law doesn't have a category of atonement for deliberate sin. It's not true. There were sacrifices for deliberate sin. However, most of the Old Testament speaks about accidental sins, because the desire God had for his people was that they should want to please him. And yet they weren't. They were hard-hearted, stubborn, rebellious, constantly unfaithful because of their sin nature. But nevertheless, the law spends most of its time off giving, providing sacrifices of different animals for accidental and unintentional sins. There still are a few for deliberate sins. And by the definition of the law, what David did should have resulted in him being stoned to death. That was part of the remedy. The remedy for somebody who was that off the rails, who committed adultery, who murdered somebody indirectly but by his orchestration, that person should have been stoned. So how did he get away with it? Was he just like above the law? Is that the goal of being the king, that you can be above the law? Well, actually, as it seems, nobody brought charges against him. In other words, he was also sufficiently clandestine, depending on where you put the emphasis. He did it kind of in secret, and it looked like he got away with it. I'm sure some people must have seen and known what was going on. But the law said that you would only be stoned on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he never got anyone taking him to justice. So he got away with it seems. David was going on with his life as though it was okay, but when he reflected later on it, he told us what was really going on in his heart. He wrote Psalm 32, and in Psalm 32, David talks about the anguish that he felt as God's hand was heavy upon him, sapping his strength, and he was in agony because of his hidden sin. So the Holy Spirit would not let David get away with his sin. Nevertheless, David kept it a secret, and he didn't confess. He didn't fess up. He didn't admit, I blew it. He carried on with life as if everything was okay. So what did God do? Did God just say, okay, well, I'm not talking to David anymore. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. This guy is this. I'm cutting him off. No. We read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Beautiful line. Where's David at that time? David is an unrepentant or a grieving sinner. He's feeling extreme guilt in silence. He hasn't spoken to anyone about it. He hasn't admitted to anyone that he has done these wicked things. And he's feeling the conviction of God in his soul that says, you've sinned and you're not right with me. You've broken the law, you've committed moral violations, outrageous things. You're deserving of death according to the law, and you're living as if it's just a secret. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Why? To confront this issue? Yes. But what does God do? Let's read on. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So the rich man just takes this animal from the poor man and feeds it to his guest. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you're the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. What did God do to David? He did to him in the past. In David's testimony or journey with God, God has been there for him. God has done good to David. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, so basically those are the things that came along with being a king. You just get, you know, the everything. So God says, I gave you all this power, all this authority. And as if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. In other words, God went beyond. Then the Lord says to David through Nathan, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And then it goes on, but we get to verse 13. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. They finally confesses. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. It's like, you're right, it's true. I've messed up. I did these things. I am the man. I am the man who did that wicked thing. I was the rich man in this little story, and I've taken advantage of this poor guy. I killed him. I took his wife. I'm the man. I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's incredible. Why, God? Why would you do that? Why would you come when I've done this that's so offensive to you? And it is offensive to God. God challenges David, says, you've done evil in my sight. I did all this for you, David. I've given you so much, and that wasn't good enough for you. You had to go and turn your back on me and sin so grievously. David said, I've sinned against the Lord. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. See, the point is, what God was always looking for and what God is always looking for is reconciliation with us. Yeah. He doesn't want to cast anyone into hell. The Bible says very clearly, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yes. So even when the worst evil man of history died and you would have been gloating there in the movie that he finally got killed and he got what he deserved, God doesn't have that feeling. God doesn't have that feeling of gloating even over a wicked man's death. So he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, because what he really wanted with every being, every human, is reconciliation, restoration of a peace, a relationship, an openness, a community, a covenant, a fellowship. So God sent David, Nathan. What will God do when you're in your worst place? He will send someone to speak his word to you. Words that bring life. Words that bring hope. Words that call you back to him. He's not going to reject you. Even if you were a murderer and an adulterer, as a believer, God doesn't reject David. David had walked with God. He was in covenant with God. He was a believer. He knew the Spirit of God. He felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he sinned and he felt that burden, and then God sent him Nathan. It's beautiful. Yeah. How does God, being just, get away with not punishing David? Well, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God is not going to quickly destroy even his enemies, because he's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God's slowness, even today in dealing with the brokenness of the world, is because he wants more people to turn to him before he comes back and judges the nations. I look at what's happening in the Middle East at the moment, and I get tears in my eyes reading what's happening, because I'm not taking sides, I'm just seeing pain. I'm just seeing children dying. I'm seeing injustices on all sides, and I'm saying, Jesus, come back. Jesus, come back and put an end to the suffering. Jesus, come back. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's this longing that God would end the brokenness of this world and return to restore government and order and beauty of His throne. But why does God take time? Because there are people that could still turn to Him, and that will make an eternal difference. That will make an eternal difference. So we read in Romans 3 verse 21. I'm going to read Romans 3 verse 21 to 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So there's what's happening in the gospel. Jesus is telling people you can be made right with God, not through your good works and the law, but by believing in Christ's atonement. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody was guilty of sin. The Israels and the Hamases, they're all guilty of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Now that word passing over there means that He had not judged them. So God did not judge David's sin at the time. He did bring punishments and various other things, but He didn't bring the finality of the judgment. David lived, he didn't die. Because we read it, Nathan said it, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. Why? Because in His divine forbearance, God passed over David's sin, waiting for Christ's atonement. So that in Christ, David too could have his sins forgiven. And this is the way the cross works in the Bible. The way that any Old Testament saint will be with us in heaven is because Jesus paid for his sin. It wasn't the law that was saving Israel. The law was a temporary atonement. The animals, we are told, the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for the sin of a man. So what atones for the sin of a man? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So God didn't judge David there and then and execute that judgment. But in His forbearance, He overlooked David's sin so that Christ could cover it with His blood. This then we read in Psalm 103 verse 8. I'm going to read Psalm 103 verse 8 to 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. That's our state, our being, our body, our soul. We are but dust. We are weak. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So that Psalm 103 tells you about the nature of God and why He isn't quick to sort out all the evildoers on earth, and why He is patient with you when you are an evildoer. Occasionally, let's just say. Hopefully not every day, but actually in some way I'm sure we sin every day. So God has made provision for our sin, and His desire is mercy. He desires to bring mercy, not to reject people. And so we read in John 6 verse 37, I read it a couple of weeks ago, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast them out. So the idea of walking with God and persevering as a saint is only going to take one thing, and that is simply that you carry on. Because you will never be cast out by God if you are trying to stay in. Who wants to, as a believer, who wants to stay as a believer? I do. So the idea is quite simple. Jesus is not going to be the one that's going to kick you out. Consider one more example before I move on. There was a man in Corinth, in the church. This is that man, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1. Paul writes to the Corinthians. It is actually reported, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Whoa. I don't even know. I can't even imagine. Sorry. If pagans do this stuff, this is worse than what they do outside of the church, what was happening in the church. A man has his father's wife. It's morally despicable what's going on. This now is perhaps a hyper grace guy. That was a half a joke. Yeah, I like that you laughed at that, the one person who got it. So he says, you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. This is church discipline, expelling somebody who's actually living in sin. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So Paul is rebuking them for tolerating this. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, get together as the church. And my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan. What? For the destruction of the flesh. See, the flesh is the thing that stirs up the sinful desires. The flesh is the fallen nature of the human being. The flesh ultimately needs to be crucified. So the destruction of the flesh here is not necessarily a negative, but it's a necessary outcome for any of us who wants to be in the presence of God. Ultimately, our sin nature has to die. That's why this body that I'm in with its sin will die physically and everything, and I'll only live in Christ. So I look forward to that day, actually, when I'm free from the body of sin. The destruction of the flesh. Why? Because God is in the habit of getting rid of people? Not at all. So that his spirit may be saved. That's the conclusion of this discipline. It sounded so harsh. It is harsh. It's very serious. Deliver this man to Satan, which basically meant kick him out of the fellowship of the saints, put him outside of the church, leave him alone where the devil can toss his life around and make him miserable. Why? Because in the midst of all of that chastisement and suffering, he will turn back to God, saved in the day of the Lord. That's what the goal of this work is. So it isn't ugly, harsh, nasty, mean, discriminatory. It's actually with the goal of restoration and healing. Once again, like David, an Old Testament example, now you see a New Testament example where the theme is exactly the same. The sin is as bad as it gets, but the goal is reconciliation and restoration, not rejection. This is why you need to know the writer moved on from the warning in Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 9. He moves straight to this and he says, God is not unjust. He's not unfair. He remembers the good you do. His goal is actually looking for ways of bringing you blessing. All through Scripture, that's what God was trying to do. He wasn't looking for ways to lock people out of promises. He was looking for ways to lead them into his promises. He went to these guys and he said, I give you the promised land. They came back and they said, no, we have no faith. So it wasn't God that said, you can't have the promised land. It is them that says, we won't go in. We refuse to go into the blessing of God. God says, I'm going to bless you. They say, we don't trust you. Can you see the heart of God is never to keep people out? And here in the last verse, I want to say on this idea is Matthew 23, verse 37. Jesus, looking at the people who would kill him, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Matthew 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Who rejected whom? That's the big question. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will never abandon us. He sent Nathan to David. He confronted David and called him back. He spoke through Paul to the church in Corinth and said, "Discipline this guy so that he can be saved, not lost." Jesus gathers. Jesus loves. Jesus saves. That's what he does. We are the ones, as human beings, who say, "No, God, I'm not going to trust you," or "No, God, we won't go into the promised land," or "No, God, we won't believe the gospel." I'm going to stop there. I've got too much more other junk to say here. Not junk, I shouldn't say that. Good stuff. I mean, it's just like lots more thoughts.